How do we practice church discipline? Well, it works best in a church where informal, private relationships, encouragements, and admonitions and corrections are normal. Where there's a culture of discipling in place already, where it's ordinary for us to get together and go to lunch and us to have a meaningful conversation in which we're transparent with one another. Whereas if we're living in a church where everybody's kind of shows up for 60, 90 minutes, whatever, on Sunday, and then is anonymous rest of the week, you then bring somebody up on stage, figuratively speaking, and for removal, that doesn't make sense in a church in which that's the case. Public accountability should be an outgrowth of what's already occurring in their private relationships and congregate their lives together, where scalpels are used before you bring the big sword of public discipline, right? Okay, here are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six principles for how. Number one, discipline is for sins that are significant, outward, and unrepentant. Significant, outward, or let me change that, verifiable, and unrepentant. Significant, verifiable, unrepentant. You know, you have various lists in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, you get a list. 6, you get a list. Those are examples. Those aren't meant to be exhaustive lists of things for which, you know, a kidnapping or whatever. Murder is not on those lists. I'm pretty confident you would remove somebody from murder. So what do we take to the whole church, right? That's the question we're trying to answer. And I'm saying they need to be those three things: significant, verifiable, and outward. Let's think through each. Significant. This is going to be, no, let me start with verifiable. That's a little easier. You can see with the eyes, you can hear with the ears, and everybody agrees, right? You don't say to somebody, we're gonna take you to church discipline because you're greedy. What do you mean I'm greedy? Well, I can just tell. You know, you're greedy. I'm looking at you, I'm thinking greedy. No, by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, says Jesus. This is not mob justice. This is due process. This is courtroom-like. Which is to say, brother pastors, you don't go before the church and give them your interpretation of somebody's heart. That will divide the church. They will rightly respond, how do you know? That's what just you think. And you're gonna foment division, right? You're gonna cause them to stumble by going up with just your interpretations. No, you go up with the most verifiable, concrete things. So I was just talking to a brother over the break, and he was describing his situation to me, and I said, well, okay, so what exactly would be the grounds of discipline you're recommending? And we had to think about it for a minute. Because very often in those pastoral situations, you know, there's kind of a host of things, some of which are clear, some of which are suppositions, some of which are kind of, I know this is going on, but I can't prove it. You know, it's usually messy right now in those situations, right? And I said, you know, sort of like Al Capone. You're not going to be able to get him on murder, and you can only get him on tax evasion. Go for the tax evasion. Go for what's concrete and clear, and everybody agrees, yes, that is the case. Even the person who you're bringing, you know, up before the church agrees, yeah, that it's true, that did happen. That's and you're not going again with your interpretation. So verifiable. Which means sins of commission are easier to go public with than sins of omission. You know, failing to love your wife. Well, that's going to be tough. Number one, significant, verifiable. Number two, significant. And this one gets, I think this is the one that's hardest for young seminarians, a little easier for longtime pastors. Kind of get it. But we all understand that all sins are damnable, right? All sins in that sense are equal. They're all violations of the law of God and therefore damnable. So in one sense, all sins are equal. There's another sense, however, we all understand pastorally, that some sins are weightier, more consequential, point to a harder heart, weightier matters of the law, you know, says Jesus. There's a difference between, for instance, a man who selfishly eats all the ice cream in the house. This is hypothetical. He keeps selfishly eating all that. His wife's like, stop eating all the ice cream. And he keeps doing it. Okay? I know this is a tough one to imagine, but just go with me. There's a difference between that and leaving your wife for another woman. Okay? Pastorally, they speak different things. We get that. This over here is a kind of hardness of heart. It usually takes a while to get to. And whereas this, less so, right? If a man is selfishly eating all the ice cream in the house, and a woman comes to me and says, my husband is selfishly eating all the ice cream in the house, I'm going to be honest with you guys, I'm not going to bring it up as a matter of church discipline. You might disagree with me, I'm giving you my judgment. I can understand how somebody is a born-again, Holy Spirit-indwelt believer and yet continue to do that and persist in doing that. Now, I think he's foolish and weak and displaying a certain hardness of heart and selfishness in that, but I have a understanding that we're still sinful and justified simultaneously, and we're being sanctified, and some of our limps don't go away this side of heaven, right? So I have a category for a believer continuing to do that. Whereas you go down to this end of the spectrum, man leaving his wife, I don't have a category for a man persisting in that. Not a Holy Spirit-indwelt man, right? It's significant in a way that's not significant. No, 100 other variables in any given moment are gonna impact your assessment of its significance. And sure, I guess hypothetically it's true that certain even quote unquote less significant crimes with continued repetition and remonstration against will kind of graduate to higher levels of significance. I get that. Nonetheless, I think as you're a pastor, you're gonna operate with something of this before. I mean, unless you want your church to be a extremely censorious, disciplined everything church, that's going to be hard. There needs to be a place in the life of the church where love forbears, where it covers a multitude of sins, right? Anxiety is sin. Fear of man is a kind of sin, but it's a different kind of sin. Anxiety is a different kind of sin. We get that. And I can challenge a brother or sister for anxiety, and she's like, oh, yeah, but she keeps doing it. Well, that's different than the person who wants to be done with porn but keeps doing it, right? Okay, so and then third, unrepentant. That's clear. They've been challenged. They've been confronted. They refuse to let go of it. Okay, so when you go public, moving from private to public or informal to formal discipline, it's got to be those three things. Verifiable, significant, outward. And it's going to be, 1,000, as I said, or 100, different pastoral variables that you're trying to assess in any given situation. There's no one-size-fits-all book of case law or rules that you can follow to know, is it time to go public now? There's a difference you learn, for instance, between people who are rebellious and those who are weak. Is this guy doing that because he's rebellious? Or is this guy doing this because he's weak? There's a difference. Now that brings us to number two. The pace of discipline depends on how long it takes to establish a lack of repentance. How fast do you move? Well, it depends on how long it takes to establish a lack of repentance. And this too can be very difficult, and this too requires much wisdom. Is now the time to proceed to the next step? And the answer depends on the nature of the sin, the sinner as well. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. I'm thinking about that individual. Is this person been taught well? Is this a brand new believer? Or is this somebody who's been, in the church for years? Is this a deacon? Right, I'm going to handle those situations What has this person gone through in their life that would tempt them easily to keep stumbling back into this? I remember working with a brother who was involved in sexual addiction of various forms. He was a member of the church. He showed up and said, "Hey, Jonathan, can we do accountability and can you disciple me? Because I want to spend time with you. And one of my challenges is sexual addiction. And, I started looking at porn when I was a little kid, and all through my teenage years." He's like 23, 24 now. And so the guy had been soaking in pornography and phone calls and internet chat rooms and even prostitutes for years, through his teenage years, right? So just, this was a way of life for him. I forget when he said he got converted, but here he is now, 23, 24, and he's coming to me. He's initiating help, asking for help from me to put these things to death. And at that point, he was still occasionally going into chat rooms, as we called them in the early 2000s. I don't know if those still exist or not. And he was occasionally, meeting some woman or something at a park, right, for a kind of engagement. And, okay, you got to stop that. Yep, I want to stop that. Help me to stop that. Okay. I'm looking at porn 6-7 times a week for a couple of hours. Okay. Got to stop that. And little by little, he started to put those things to death, right? Praise God. It got better and better. But at times, he would fall back. And I remember one occasion where I was sitting at a Burger King with him, and he was confessing a sin again. And I'm just like, "Brother, like I got nothing left in my tool bag here. I've come hard. I've come soft, stick, carrot, done everything. I'm out of tools. I don't know what to do. I gotta take this to the church." But he initiated all of this. He was fighting. He really was fighting, I think. I remember another time when I noticed one day, I was like, I haven't heard from him in like a few weeks. Huh. So I text him, no reply. I call him, no reply. I email, no reply. This goes on for a week or two, me trying to reach out, him not replying. And I'm thinking to myself, oh boy, this is bad. And so sure enough, maybe a few weeks later, he finally replies, calls me, and he says, "Well, yeah, Jonathan, it's been bad. It's been worse than it's ever been. And I'm deep in the mud. And honestly, Jonathan, I don't want out of the mud." And my heart just sank. Oh no. And then he said, "But I want out of the mud." I'm like, okay, all right. I got something. Bruised reed, he will not break. A smoldering wick, he will not snuff out. Okay, I got a tiny little ember of light, the ember of flame. The rest of the fire is dead, but got a tiny little, okay, how can I fan that little bit of ember right there to make the fire come back to life? By God's grace, he continued to progress, and he married a wonderful, amazing woman, and I pushed him for full disclosure, obviously, as soon as possible with her. And to my knowledge, he ended up leaving our church and going to another church, but I kept up with him for a few years. And, to my knowledge, he persisted in the faith and persisted as a faithful husband. Praise God. That's like a good story ending. But man, it was long and slow. It was 4 or 5 years. It's like an old man helping him across the street. You're holding the arm because, as soon as you let go of the arm, he's going to collapse. So is he rebellious or is he weak? My assessment in him, having been mired in this stuff since a little kid, is brain wiring completely fried or whatever, deep in his rebellion. I got to help him. He wants to walk if I'll help him. I'll walk with that guy for a while. So how quickly? It just depends. Sometimes quickly. Okay, whereas my friend who, as I said, was actively engaging in a homosexual lifestyle, it's quick, it's clear, verifiable, significant. He wasn't denying it. The facts were agreed upon. That went quick. This other brother went very slow. A few verses before Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18 about church discipline, he provides us for help for determining when an individual is charistically repentant. He says, would the person be willing to cut off a hand or tear out an eye rather than repeat the sin? That is to say, is this person willing to do whatever it takes to fight their sin? That's what the Spirit of God does in them. And when this is the case, you expect a willingness to see outside counsel. Again, the brother who I was talking to on the break, this woman who got pregnant, he said, is just unwilling to talk with him. Well, that's a pretty big sign. There's not the Spirit of God at work here. Apparently she said she was sorry for that which led to her pregnancy, but she's sure not acting that way. And there's a zeal. Think of godly sorrow, worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7, the distinction. How zealous you were to clear yourselves, Paul says, with the godly sorrow. So the person's willing for you to take the phone, take the computer, willing to meet you at early hours of the morning every Tuesday or whatever, right? Okay, so number two, the pace depends on how long it takes to establish repentance. If it's clear they've sinned, the question is, do they repent? That's what you're seeking to assess. Number three, the process should involve as few people as possible. I think we get that, as I said already, from Matthew 18. And Jesus means to keep it as small. If one-on-one encounter yields repentance, great. Takes two or three, leave it at that. Only go to the whole church when all other means have been exhausted. And of course, the Matthew 18 process presumes a broader circle doesn't already know about it. So think about something like, again, I say a woman gets pregnant, and this happened once in our church where she was pregnant, but it was clear, at least to the elders' judgment, that she was repentant. So at that point, however, I distinctly even remember, this was years ago, I was single. And I remember noticing, I'm like, kind of looking over there, I'm thinking, I think she's pregnant. And she wasn't married. Well, at that point, there's public evidence. The public is going to know, like something showing up in a newspaper. And so there's still a pastoral responsibility of the elders to help the church know what to do with this public fact. And so in that situation, the elders came before the church and said, Susie is pregnant. Y'all are probably beginning to discover that. Praise the Lord. She's repentant. So we're coming to you not as an act of discipline. That's not what this is. This is coming to you and more of a, prodigal daughters come home. And we need to unite as a church around and celebrate the repentance that is an evidence, and we believe is an evidence here. And so we're calling you as a church. No gossip, no slander, instead celebration and embrace, and let's throw a baby shower sort of thing, right? So, okay, yeah, principle three, it should involve as few people as possible, but sometimes when if the whole small group knows about it, you're going to, as a pastor, have to talk to the small group, right? If the whole church knows about it, but it's still repentant, you're going to have to talk to the church, right? Number four. Individuals should receive the benefit of the doubt. And that's why Jesus prescribes, I think, a careful judicial process that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three. It's not established. Innocent until proven guilty. It needs to be established. That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So there's a sense in which evidence must be presented. Witnesses must be involved in whatever form or fashion those might occur. But yeah, you step into those conversations, not with accusations, but more with questions. Brother, it seemed like your tone there was pretty harsh towards your wife. Do I understand correctly what was going on? Maybe I misunderstood. Help, Help me understand. Yeah, you're going and seeking clarity in these kinds of things and doing all you can to give the benefit of the doubt. In the domain of discipline, as in every domain of life, James 1:19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Number five, church leaders should lead the process and instruct the congregation. Church leaders ordinarily should lead the process and instruct the congregation. I say ordinarily because if your leaders are in the air, bad theology, sin cover-up. The City Church of San Francisco, a number of years ago, the elders came out and told the church, it's a Presbyterian, PCUSA church, the elders came out and said, we as a church are now an affirming church. Well, in that church, no, it should not be the elders leading the process of discipline. At that point, the members should have stood up and said, uh-uh. Y'all are fired. But ordinarily, church leaders should lead the process and instruct the congregation. After all, sin is deceitful and complex. It's not without reason that Paul writes, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep a watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Some dispute over whether or not you who are spiritual means the mature or just those of you who are filled with the Spirit, which is to say all of you. I'm not sure, honestly, but I do know we need to go in with a spirit of carefulness, certainly, right? And part of the way we're careful is having our elders lead the process. Paul knows that young sheep can easily be deceived and tempted, and therefore we act with great care, and our leaders help us act with great care. Different denominational traditions are going to have different ways of involving the congregation. I assume there's no Anglicans, Lutherans, Methodists, Episcopalians in here, but I don't assume that all of you are elder-led congregationalists like me. Some of you may be elder rule. I would say no matter what you are, however, you want to look for ways to involve the congregation as a theological and practical pastoral mandate, because you're calling them ultimately all to act in removing the person, right? And so you want to lead them. Go back to the story I gave you before of Elder Gregg saying we're moving Christian. Well, in involving them as we did, even if you're not convinced like I am that they make the final decision, they put their hand to it or not, you still want to look for ways to involve them and lead them and shepherd their hearts through this thing that is going to dramatically impact the body, right? And as I said to you before, I think the church is called to submit to its leaders, as the Corinthians were called to submit to Paul. So when the elders say, we recommend that you remove Joe, I think I, as a member of the church, am called to submit to that. Unless it's so clearly in violation of Scripture or so clearly just so clearly erroneous that my conscience cannot, you know, tolerate it. Because I think if I stand before God on the last day, my submission to you in that moment, Pastor, God will say to me, you shouldn't have submitted. Those guys were clearly, okay, if that, well, then I'm not. And I probably need to leave the church. Probably need to resign because if these guys are going to ask me to violate my conscience in that way, then this is not a place I need to be, right? So I kind of, if you're not going to submit, I kind of want to raise it to the level of, this is more than likely something that you just need to leave the church over. Otherwise, I do think, I know Hebrews commands us to submit, right? So elder authority is very much in play here, even as the church is called to wield its own final authority. We understand that in any organization, you have multiple layers of authority. The CEO has one kind, the board has another kind, the shareholders have another kind, and they work together. And so we have elder authority and we have congregational authority. And your job as a pastor is to help them, teach them, lead them, shepherd them in using their authority rightly. That's your job, to equip them, to mature them so they don't make foolish mistakes, so that they don't choose folly and sin. You're trying to raise them up and strengthen them. That's your job. And if you just by yourself, okay, now I'm going to get into my congregational arguments a little. You know, if you're just like, no, we got this. We're the elders. We're the experts. We went to Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. We're ordained. Well, you're leaving them just sitting lazy, weak. And you know who goes liberal? It's the churches where the leaders make all the decisions. It's the Episcopal, it's the Presbyterian, Anglican, Methodist, Lutheran churches. Because they're innervating, they're weakening their members. Now, Baptist and Baptistic churches, they go crazy. They don't as much go liberal. And part of what keeps us from going liberal is equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Okay, even if you're not convinced, if you still want to be an elder rule guy, okay, but just look for ways to involve them. Three specific ways. Number one, tell them before you exclude somebody. Tell it to the church, and if he doesn't listen to the church, okay, there's a time lapse, doesn't listen to the church, then. So tell them before. Tell them this is coming. Say if you have a member, if you have a relationship with Joe, please talk to Joe. Otherwise, everybody else be praying. Number two, to tell them after. Again, if you're congregationalist or not, tell them after. You're going to explain to them what action you want them to take or you took. What that means for their relationship with the person, how they're to interact with the person. You're going to explain them what it means. Number three, we're not saying we know he's a non-Christian. We're not saying he's going to hell. We don't have that power. But what we are saying, we are no longer to interact with this person as a believer. You know, you don't ask him to lead in prayer. You know, you don't do anything that undermines the church's action. Oh, that church, they're a little too critical. I'm so sorry the church did that to you. You act in a way that's consistent with our decision here, so as not to undo the good work that this discipline means to do in the person's life. So you're telling them what it means, and you're telling them, as I say, how to interact with the person. I already talked about with such a person, do not even eat or have nothing to do with them. What does that mean? Well, again, at least Lord's Supper, even more, perhaps you're not enjoying a kind of spiritual fellowship with this person. When you're with them, you are calling them to repentance. You're helping them fight for repentance if that's what they want. We will tell our church 99 times out of 100 that this person is welcome. In fact, we want them to be at church on Sunday. We want them sitting under the preached word. In fact, there's no place we'd rather them be than sitting under the preached word on Sunday morning and helping to draw them towards repentance, right? They're not to take the supper. They're not one of us. They're not members now, but we want them here like we'd want any other non-Christian here. Okay. So we'll explain that. In other words, as I said, 99 times out of 100, there's a couple of, except there was one time when a member of the church was excommunicated for literally beating up other members, assault. And with that individual, the member who was assaulted took out a restraining order. Well, that person was not welcome in the assembly, right? It had gone beyond just church discipline and become a state matter. Another time a pastor called me and he said, I have this wife and her children in our church. The husband left for another woman, and now the husband's coming to church with his mistress and sitting right behind the wife and her kids. What do I do? And I'm like, tell them to go away. You know, so I can't make you go away, but dude, you're killing them. If you really need to be in church, and I want you to be in church, there's a lot of them around here. Find another one. Don't do that to them. Okay, those are the exceptions, though. Ordinarily, yes, we're welcoming them to the church. Let me say a quick side word about family members. Family members still are called by God, I believe, to fulfill family obligations. Family obligations are creation obligations. Church obligations, membership, are new covenant obligations. Family obligations, by virtue of creation, remain intact. That wife is still married to that husband and should fulfill biblical requirements of wives. The son is still the child of that excommunicated father and still should fulfill the requirements of sons towards fathers in creation, right? So that means the wife of the excommunicated husband, or the son of the excommunicated father, has kind of a tight, you know, rope to walk. So on the one hand, I want to help shepherd that wife to doing all she can to love that husband and fulfill her wifely obligations to that husband, yet at the same time, not to do so in any way that undermines, again, the church's message. And even to let that know that the wife is on the side of the church, right? So as I said before, you're not asking husband to pray for Thanksgiving meal. I want you to eat with him, but I don't want you to do anything that makes him think, hey, what he's doing is fine. Right? So that's a hard road for her to walk. And you pastorally want to help her walk through that. And so with other family members as well, the son who decides to marry a man, you're not buying him a wedding gift. You might buy him a birthday gift. You know, you're still my son. I still love you. What you're doing is wretched. I can't do anything to affirm that. You are my son and I love you, right? And I still embrace you as my son. So we're not like the Muslims in that regard, right? Who very much combine those two things, because it is a seminal through the family religion. One other quick caveat, and I'll just throw this out there, and if you want to ask more about it. My conviction and the practice of Capitol Hill and Cheverly Baptist is that if a person renounces the faith, I'm not a Christian, we do not move towards discipline. We simply treat it as a death. We acknowledge to the church, in the same way we'd say, Joe died, so we're removing him from the rolls. We would say, Joe has renounced the faith, no longer is calling himself a Christian. We're, as with a death, simply removing him from the rolls. We don't understand. We as elders have any action to take, and we don't understand you as a congregation to have any action to take. Now, why would we do that with apostasy? Well, because in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, if anyone calls himself a brother, right? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? Not that God will judge those outside. So what is church discipline? Well, church discipline is the right course of action when there is, as it were, a mixed messages between a person saying, I'm a Christian, but not living like it, right? There's a public relations problem, as it were, right? Jesus follower, Jesus representative, but no, you're not. So when you're treating them as a non-Christian, you're not actually, as a church, treating them like any other non-Christian. Any other non-Christian, you're just going to evangelize them. Whereas the person who you've removed from the church is in this kind of strange category of, we don't think you're a Christian, but we know you're still calling yourself a Christian. And so we need to publicly say, no, right? We got to clarify that the message is being sent. Whereas when the person, him or herself, clarifies that message, not a Christian, don't believe any of this stuff, they've kind of done their work for us. There's no longer a need for us to clarify the message and say to the nations, say to the neighborhood, not a Christian, because they're saying it, you see. The church possesses authority when people come forward. We don't possess authority over the neighborhood, all the non-Christians in the neighborhood. We possess authority over those whom we affirm as believers and who continue to call themselves as believers. And insofar as they're kind of absorbing themselves back into the neighborhood, as it were, we don't understand ourselves to have authority there. And that's why there's no action for us to take. Now, some of my close friends who think all the same things I think about church discipline and are smarter than me disagree with me on that one. So I'm not going to die on the hill. I'm just telling you that's my own my own recommendation and our church's practice on that, what to do with those who deny the faith. Which is different, let me just say very briefly, very different than somebody who goes to a false church. So on a couple of occasions, somebody left our church to join the Roman Catholic Church. And I remember with this one case in particular, I was kind of the elder on the case, and he and I went deep into sola fide, and he had been being discipled, trained by a priest. And this is a guy who eventually went to do a PhD at Yale. So, I mean, you know, bright guy. He knew exactly what Rome teaches on sola fide as opposed to us and what we taught on sola fide. And my conversations very much revealed that he knew exactly what he was doing in adopting a Roman position on faith and faith alone. And so we excommunicated him, right? He was still calling himself a Christian, obviously. We did that a couple of times with people joining the Roman Catholic Church. Number six, restoration occurs when there is repentance. It's pretty clear, pretty easy. Person's repenting, restore them. Now, what's not clear is assessing when there's repentance. That can get hard. You know, a man's abandoned his wife. Okay, well, that's an easier one. He's come back to his wife. I'm so sorry. Whereas cycles of addiction, it's harder. Requires much wisdom. Caution must be balanced with compassion. Some time may need to pass. You know, and churches can drag their feet and move too slowly. You look at 2 Corinthians 2:6. Paul says, restore him, lest he become discouraged, right? So you don't want to put an excessive weight on somebody, require too much. And there should be a kind of quickness to compassion, yeah, but not too quick. God give us wisdom, right? No talk of a probation period or second-class citizenship, but when you decide that this person is repentant, you publicly pronounce your forgiveness, John 20:23. You affirm your love for the repenting individual, 2 Corinthians 2:8, and you celebrate prodigal son, right? The best story of repentance I remember walking through and restoration was a man who he was homeless, and then he became a member of the church, became a Christian, became a member of the church. And then 2 or 3 years in, we kind of discovered he was lying to members of the church and stealing from members of the church about his need for money, lying about the need for money and what the money was for, and at times stealing from them in other scenarios to support ongoing drug addiction, and he refused to repent. So we eventually, after a lot of working with him, we removed him from the church, from membership in the church. A couple of years go by. And then you remember David, who I mentioned earlier, the guy who two nights after the one thing said, Jonathan, I hate sin. Okay, that same guy. A couple of years later, he started doing a Bible study with this man who we removed for lying and drug addiction and stealing. And little by little, David helped this man move back towards a full and compelling repentance. And then I remember the evening, the church members meeting, when that man came back, stood in the pulpit, and papers, which he read out his plea for forgiveness. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I lied. I stole. I cared more about drugs. I love drugs more than I love the Lord Jesus Christ. It was beautiful. Everything you'd want, right? And the chairman of the meeting asked him to leave. He went into the church office, and then we had a conversation. And the chairman said, all those in favor of restoring him, pronouncing our forgiveness and restoring him, say aye, aye. All those opposed, nay. It's quiet. And the chairman said, I'll tell you what, let's bring him back in here and let's do that again in front of him. And so sure enough, we got him, we brought him back in. All those in favor of pronouncing our forgiveness and restoration to his brother for his sin, say aye. This time doubly loud, shouting, aye. All those opposed, nay. Crickets. So moved. Right? We rejoiced. It's awesome. Crying, hugs, all that. It's beautiful. Okay, I've given you five principles. How do we do it? Well, I've laid this out. We address matters in private. If there's no repentance, elders usually will bring in the whole church. Well, they'll work with the person for a while. Sometimes they work for a week. Sometimes they work for months. And then finally, what we'll do, what the elders will do, is put a person on the, we have what we call as elders a private care list. And with our private care list, we have a list of names that we as elders know. It's private just to us, the elders. And every time we have an elder meetings, we'll go through the entire care list. The care list is a way of helping us to remember to go through these names. And at the end of going through the names on the care list, we'll also say, hey, anybody, it will go to each elder, anybody you want to add to the care list internally for us. And when we've been working with an individual on the internal private care list for long enough that we're convinced it's time to go to the church, we then put them on the public care list, what we call it. We tell the church we call it that. Well, the public care list is us going to the church and telling it to the church. It's your Matthew 18, first part of verse 17. And we've had a few occasions of immediate, we're asking you to do it now. Most of the time, 19 out of times out of 20, it's the person's now on the public care list, and this will carry over to the next regularly scheduled meeting if nothing changes, and we'll come back, right? And sometimes in that 2-month window, there's some movement, but maybe not quite enough movement. And so that means 2 months later, we'll come back and say, we've continued to work with Joe, and some things are, we see some encouraging signs. We're not yet ready to take any action one way or another. Here we are giving you an update. Continue to pray and continue to reach out. So sometimes the guy just stays there, as it were, on the public care list, depending on what's going on. And then, of course, finally, we'll come and either remove him from the care list, there's repentance, or we'll call the church to remove him. But the fact that it's now on the public care list means they know we're going to have to say something about all of the names at the next members' meeting. Brothers, pastors, am I encouraging you to go to your church if you've never practiced church discipline and do it this Sunday? No, I am not. You'll call me next Sunday and you'll be like, I don't have a job. And I'll be like, I told you so. You can't ask first graders to do algebra. This is tough. You got to raise those first graders up. Give them time. You got to teach them. But Jonathan, my conscience is telling me. Okay, well, your conscience is telling you something that's not going to allow you to continue to pastor them. So calm down. Get them ready. Don't make them sin by defying you. Don't, as Mark Dever will often say, don't make mama look stupid. So if they're going to sin because they're not ready for this, well, that may be partially your fault. If you've not prepared them adequately to take this tough, heavy sword-wielding action. Or I should say keys-wielding action. Okay, so how do you, if you've never been there, how do you get there? 10 things, real fast. 1, teach them about the gospel of repentance and faith. Jesus, not just Savior, Jesus is Lord. If they got an easy believism gospel, they're not ready. 2, teach them the doctrine of conversion. Being converted means Jesus, through his Spirit, really is changing you from one degree of glory, not all at once. Your life does begin. We do have certain expectations, meaning conversion produces some level of expectation of change. 3, teach them about church membership. You can't put somebody out unless they understand what it means to be in. 4, teach them about church discipline. Preach. Put things in your church newsletter, the Sunday school class, whatever. Apply scripture corporately. So you don't have to wait till you happen to be preaching through Matthew, and you happen to get to chapter 18. Every week, you should be asking yourself from your text, what does this text mean for us as a congregation, as a people? So, you're preaching 1 Peter 1:16, be holy because I am holy, says the Lord. What does that mean for us as individuals? Well, as individuals, it means we're fighting sin. It means, we're not going to look woman lustfully. It means we're going to X, Y, and Z, right? Okay, what does this mean for us as a church? Be holy because I'm holy. Well, for us as a church, that means we're going to help each other fight sin. It means we're going to be willing to have tough conversations. It means we're going to invite other brothers to and sisters to correct us, and we're going to be willing to have those tough conversations. You know what it also means? We're going to interview you when you want to come to join this church, because the church should be a born-again, repentant people. That means we have membership interviews. It means that we as a church practice church discipline because we're called to be a holy people. Okay, now is 1 Peter 1:16 about church discipline? Well, no, not expressly, but do I understand that to be a legitimate application of how we help each other fight to live? 1 Peter 1:16, yes. So you want to preach Nehemiah on the wall? You want to preach Leviticus food laws? You know, there's going to be applications to the people of God living in holiness together and helping each other live in holiness together. So every week, as you're looking at your text, brother pastors, ask yourself, what does this mean for us as a church? And help them understand what this text means for us as a church. The Bible was not written to individuals. The New Testament was given to all the epistles go to who? Churches, or in a few four cases, church leaders, right? And the Old Testament is given to the people. Right? It's very much a corporate book, and therefore we should apply it corporately. Okay, that's 5, teach. 6, cultivate a culture of discipleship. I've talked about that. 7, get your church documents in place. Statement of faith, what you believe, covenant, how you promise to live. Bylaws or constitution, and whatever you want to call it, especially your constitution, how the processes of membership and discipline work. Did I tell you, or did I tell somebody in there? We changed our constitution to say if the process of discipline has begun, we as a church reserve the right to withhold a resignation. So we're providing them with informed consent. When they come to join the church, they know what they're being informed of, what they're consenting to. And that helps protect us legally, but it also is a kindness to them in bringing people in. So we made sure our documents, our church constitution was ready. That 7, get your documents in shape. 8, make sure your leaders agree. 9, make sure your membership roles reflect who you see in regular attendance. Now, I don't know if you guys have this problem in your churches. I can tell you about Southern Baptist churches. 1,000 people on the rolls, 200 in attendance. That's dishonest, for one. 2, you can't do discipline with integrity, or it's hard to do it with integrity. Well, what about those 800, Pastor? You have any idea what they're doing? Well, no, I don't. You want your church membership roles to reflect who you're seeing on Sunday morning. Right? So you need to do what you can to make sure who you're looking at is who your church members are. And I'll also say, what I was saying to a couple of brothers at lunch, we practice church discipline for non-attendance. In fact, that is what we practice discipline, I'm CBC now. Capital Baptist, when I was there for 2 decades, that's what we practiced discipline for more than anything else. That was the biggest part of the bar graph, was non-attendance. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, if you've never practiced discipline, that's a tough one to start with. That'll confuse them. But you need, Lord willing, I would encourage you to work to get there eventually. If somebody is not attending, they're either in sin or on their way to sin. And the thing itself, not attending, is sin. So that was 9. And then 10, if it's your first time, do what you can to make sure it's an obvious sin that all Christians agree is wrong. Non-attendance is tough for that reason. Well, is that sin really, Pastor? Well, adultery, everybody still agrees. And so as not to cause them to stumble, if you're doing this for the first time, if you can, start with the easy ones. There is one occasion, I had one occasion where I was, a young pastor called me, a guy who, I discipled when I was a MDiv student. He was a Boyce College student. And 5, 6, 7, 8 years later, I'm now at 9 marks. He's pastoring this small church in Kentucky. He calls me up and he's like, okay, so I'm the only pastor, a bunch of deacons. I don't think any of them are Christians. I don't know. Small church, rural church. The head deacon is sleeping with his adult daughter. And he did that when she was a teenager and went to prison for it. But now she's in her 20s and living with them, with him and his wife. What does his wife say? They sat down in my office and the wife said, I told him not to do it. And that's about it. What do your other deacons say? My deacons take his side. Brother, you cannot continue to pastor that church. If the deacons are going to side with a man sleeping with his adult daughter, that's not a church. So you die on this hill. And you're probably going to get fired. But you need to raise it with the church and tell your wife you're going to be out of a job. He called me a few weeks later and he was out of a job. And he went to work in coal mines in West Virginia. That is very rare, praise the Lord. There are times where you move to discipline when the church is not ready. But what I'm trying to communicate to you with the terribleness, the grotesqueness of that story, is to say I do think the bar needs to be pretty high. Otherwise, you're slowly shepherding them to make mature, godly decisions. And that's going to take a few years.